Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we are now beginning a brand new section in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, which outlines for us now that second critical thing which we need to know in order to live and die in the joy of the comfort of Christ. That is, how we are delivered from our sin and our misery. Lord's Day 2 through 4, which we've looked at over the past few weeks, has outlined for us that first critical thing which we need to know. How we come to know what our sin and misery is, and we come to know it through the law. It has told us where our sin and misery comes from our own sinful hearts inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it has also told us what God's just response is to our sin, wrath and condemnation. The point of the first catechism, the first major section of the catechism that we are moving on from this evening, was to wear down any lingering pride that still remains within us. If we do not understand ourselves to be desperately in need of saving, then we will not look for, neither will we accept a Savior. We will not hear his word, and we will not recognize where he has come from. One of the great evils of human sin is that it is blinding. We no longer see ourselves as sinners. We either refuse to look in the mirror, so we do not know what we truly look like, or we look in the mirror in the wrong way, and we fall in love with our own reflection. So the first section of the catechism has yielded the law for us very well. It has held that true mirror before our faces in order that we might see ourselves accurately as sinners who are indeed deserving of this wrath of God. So now, as we move into the next section of the catechism, it reminds us that we are not simply just left in this sin and misery. Though we were helpless to save ourselves, God has done what we could not do by making the payment that we owed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. As we have seen before, both in our study of the Catechism together, and also as we have begun to look at the opening chapters of Genesis, sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam. And that sin and death is earned again and again by each one of us every single day. So the Catechism reasons that because sin came into the world through a human being, and since sin is increased through us human beings, it must also be a human being who pays the penalty for that sin. Following up on the logic of the book of Hebrews, ultimately the blood of bulls and goats cannot truly pay for our sin. And that's why bulls and goats had to be offered up again and again and again in the temple. They did not provide true cleansing. But we also needed one who was more powerful than all the creatures, one who was more powerful than any of us. We needed one who was also true God in perfect righteousness to make that payment for us. So this evening we are going to see both the human and the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in this scene from John's Gospel as he is confronted in the temple. And we will see that simple gospel truth that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is our debt payer. We're going to examine the scene that we just read a bit more closely this evening, but we're going to look at it specifically under two major headings. As we looked at Jesus' initial conversation with the crowd that had gathered them there to question him, we saw there was kind of a question of parenthood there. Who was their true father? And who is Jesus' father? Who amongst them is the true Son of God? And then also we will see Jesus make this great statement about himself that he is the I Am. So our two points this evening, first we will see the Father's true Son. And then second we will see the I Am. So let's dive into our first point then this evening, the Father's true Son. Let's look again at verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Well, as we noted just a few moments ago, we're kind of finding ourselves right in the middle of a scene here. We're kind of picking up the action as it's already been going on from the beginning of John chapter 8. Here we find a scene that is taking place within the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. And this is happening in the larger context, as we said a moment ago, in the Feast of Booths. And even more specifically, during the Feast of Booths, the great candle lighting ceremony. When a great candle is lit in ritual worship of God. And when that great candle was lit on the great day, Jesus proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. And since that moment, both the Pharisees and the common Israelites alike, they've been questioning Jesus. They've been gathering around him in the temple, trying to figure out, who are you? Who do you claim to be? But even as we examine this scene, we must also remember that John, the writer of this gospel, is a masterful storyteller. There are details that he very subtly cues us into, but which we nevertheless must pick up on if we're going to really get what he was doing. Here, standing in the temple, the holy place in the holy city, is the Word made flesh. The one who is with God in the beginning, the one who is himself God, the one apart from whom nothing was made. As we've seen in the context of Genesis, here is the Creator. In other words, God himself is standing in the midst of his holy temple. This is the day of visitation, of which the prophets of old had spoken of for so many years. And yet, he is not met with worship, but rather, he is met with question. He is met with hatred, and he is met even with murderous intent. Keeping this in mind, then, we can look back at our passage. Jesus had just told the crowd, if you were to go up a little bit more previously in John 8, he has just told them that if they abide in him, which is another way of saying put their faith in him, then he will set them free from their sin. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And yet the crowd responds denying his power to do this, and they respond denying their need for this freedom. Instead, they lay claim to their covenant status, or as covenant people, by saying these words, "Abraham is our father. Who do you think you are? We are the children of Abraham." The crowd brings up their descent from Abraham as a denial that they're sinners. They were born in the covenant. They've been coming to this temple since they were children. They've been obeying every ritual sacrifice that God's word has laid out for them. They are denying that they even need Jesus to set them free from their sin, let alone that he could do it. In verse 33 above, this same crowd said to Jesus, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?" And so in this great dialogue, Jesus responds to their challenge with his own challenge. He challenges the legitimacy of their claim to Abraham. He tells them that if they were Abraham's children, that would be evidenced by their works. If they were Abraham's children, they would do the things that Abraham himself did. In other words, it doesn't matter if they're descendants from Abraham by blood or not. They prove themselves not to be the true children of Abraham by seeking to kill Jesus. Abraham may indeed be the father of their flesh, but Abraham is not the father of their hearts. Over their hearts, they indeed have a different father. And Jesus tells them as much. He says in verse 41, "You are doing the works your father did." Well, immediately they don't understand what it is that Jesus is saying. They know that he is denying them access to Abraham as their father. They know that he is saying that they have another father, but they don't know who that is. So the conflict continues as the crowd protests, claiming in verse 41, they only have one father. Never mind Abraham, their one father is God. This crowd has claimed Abraham for their father. Now they claim that God himself is their father. But in verse 44, Jesus responds to all of this, and he says to them very sobering words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The crowd may have claimed Abraham. They may have even claimed God himself, but now Jesus reveals who the true father of their hearts is, Satan himself. And we see what kind of father the devil is. He is a father of lies. So if he is their father, that makes them children of lies. Those who by their own nature would hate the truth, especially the truth made flesh standing before them. In other words, it was their nature to hate Jesus. Perhaps you've heard the phrase before, like father, like son, saying that the behavior of a son is typically the same as the behavior of his father. Well, this is essentially exactly what Jesus is saying here. He knows who their true father is by the way they're acting. Their speech and their actions reveal who is their father. Their speech and their actions reveal their true sonship. They are rejecting the truth, and so in this they prove that they prefer lies. Not only are they refusing to hear Jesus, and so also refusing to believe him, but they are showing forth that it is their desire to kill him. That desire will be made manifest in the last few verses of our chapter. Like father, like son, and this crowd is all sons of the devil, a brood of vipers. Sons of the serpent, that is what confronts Jesus in the temple. That shows the disease of the temple. Just like Adam in the garden at the very beginning, Jesus steps into the holy temple, the sacred place, and what does he find there? The serpent. Well, this connects us to our catechism in question and answer 13, which tells us a sobering truth as well. Not only are we unable to pay for our own sin or for the sin of another, but we also see we increase our debt before God every day. This crowd that gathered before Jesus, this brood of vipers, these sons of Satan, this is all of us, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit. Left on our own, we very much would have belonged to this crowd. None of us would have recognized Jesus for who he was either. We too would deny the truth he speaks. We too would even seek his death. At one point, we were very much like father, like son, and our father too was the devil. We have just confessed in the Catechism that because of this reality of the sin of our own hearts, we are deserving of punishment both now and in eternity. And so the Catechism follows that up by posing the next very important question. Since we ourselves by nature, we are this brood of vipers. We are these sons of the serpent. Can we escape this punishment? Is it possible for us to return to the favor and the blessing of God? The Catechism reminds us of what we've already seen last week. The terms of God's justice must be satisfied. God is just. He can't just declare that our debt is just gone. Our debt must be paid. And there are only two options for us that the Catechism rightly interprets from Scripture. Either we pay our own debt, or another substitute comes and pays that debt for us. But as we consider our situation as this crowd which confronted Jesus, we can ask, who could possibly pay such a debt for us? If we increase our debt every day, we can't pay it. That's just ruled out right away. So then who could make the payment for us? If all of us had become by nature children of the devil, speaker of lies, who amongst us could step forward? Think of it this way. If you owed an extremely large sum of money, a sum of money so large it's impossible to pay, and you needed help, you needed someone to pay that debt for you, you wouldn't go and ask someone else who's also in debt to save you. So we could only be saved who was, in truth, the Son of God. But as the Catechism teaches us, interprets this for us, what it means for us to need the Son of God. We needed someone who was like us, who was a true and righteous human being. But there's also something else that we needed, someone who was more powerful than all the creatures. We also needed someone who was true God himself. We needed a human being to pay our human debt, but we couldn't look amongst debtors. So we needed God himself and all of his riches to make the payment for us. Well, as we consider this truth, if perhaps we were reading the Catechism for the very first time, we might think this is impossible. This is too tall of an order. There's nowhere we can go to find someone who is true and righteous man, but who is also at the same time true God. But this mediator that we needed, this debt payer that we needed, is exactly who we have received in Jesus Christ, who is not only the true Son of the Father, in that he hears the Father's words and he keeps them, but also who is himself the great I Am. That brings us to our second point, the I Am. And we'll jump down to verse 48. But the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" If any doubt remained in our minds about who this crowd was and who their father was, it's removed by this question. They ask Jesus if he was a Samaritan. In other words, someone who does not belong to God's covenant people. Someone who is as good as a Gentile and a sinner. What's worse, they ask him if he is demon-possessed. They want to turn the tables on him. They're essentially responding and saying, it's not us who are children of the devil, but it's you. You're the demon-possessed Samaritan. Jesus responds once more with the truth in verse 49. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus is the true Son of God, the Father. He is the one who indeed hears the voice of his Father and who obeys every word. We see that time and time again throughout John's Gospel. Jesus says, I don't speak out of my own authority. I tell you the words of what I have heard from God. I do not do anything out of my authority. I do that which God himself has given me to do. In our own passage, he says, I hear the word of my Father and I keep it. I honor my Father. Here we have a man who has told us the truth of God. Here we have the true Son of the Father, a true righteous man. Here we see a mediator who is a true and righteous human. And we are reminded of this throughout John's Gospel and throughout all of the Gospel narratives. Jesus of Nazareth was born of the Virgin Mary. A man who in other places in John's Gospel we see grow weary. We see him grow tired in the midst of his travels. We see him grow thirsty and parched underneath a hot desert sun. Here's someone who needs to take actual rest, physical rest, because he does grow exhausted. Here's someone who needs to drink because he's thirsty. But he is a truly righteous man as well. One who has been sent by God himself, who does not speak on his own authority, but only that which he has heard from the Father. However, if we consider some of these claims that Jesus has made for himself so far in John's Gospel, such as he's being wrongfully persecuted here, That he speaks only what he hears from God. That he was directly commissioned by God for the ministry he's doing. If we examine those claims, we see that these are claims that any Old Testament prophet could have made. But yet none of those prophets were fit to pay the penalty for our sin or to restore us to God's favor, no matter how holy of an earthly life they may have lived. So what is different about this true righteous man, Jesus Christ? Well, there's also a claim which Jesus makes for himself, which no prophet of old has ever made for themselves. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Here, Jesus is claiming to be the debt payer we need. He is claiming to be the one who will save us from the wrath of God against our sin. Remember, what is the ultimate wage of sin? What is it, according to God's word? It's death. What is it that Adam earned for himself and all of his descendants as our great test taker in the garden? Death. What do we earn for ourselves by increasing our debt every day? Death. And death is exactly what Jesus says he has come to deliver us from. But the crowd does not hear this and respond as they should. They should fall on their knees before him in gratitude. They should respond with repentance and faith. But instead, they respond with outrage. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" The crowd here, to give them some credit, at least they do recognize that Jesus is making an astonishing claim for himself. He's not just claiming to be a prophet. He's not just claiming to be a great teacher of the scriptures. He is claiming to be the answer. He's claiming to be the answer to death. He's claiming to be one who is indeed much greater than Abraham. In fact, he is claiming to be the fulfillment of everything which Abraham placed his faith and hope in. Verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, it's likely here that Jesus is referring back to Genesis chapter 15 through chapter 17. There, God made a covenant. And he made a promise with Abraham. That promise was that he would be God to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Indeed, God made a promise of a seed to Abraham, one who would one day become a blessing to all of the nations. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we read that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God would be faithful to his promise. Believed that God would provide a true son who would not only be a blessing, but who would also be a sacrifice. When God made this promise to Abraham, as Paul tells us, he was preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand. In this great covenant promise, God was preaching Christ to Abraham. And Abraham believed this gospel promise, and so he believed in Jesus. He rejoiced in Jesus and was glad in Jesus. But once more, the crowd here fails to understand. Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" They're asking here a simple question. How can you claim that Abraham saw you and was glad? Abraham lived and died thousands of years ago, and you, a man not yet 50, claim that Abraham saw you. They're not only questioning Jesus now. Now they're openly mocking him. They're claiming not only that he is demon-possessed, but that he's a crazy person. Someone who believes that he has talked to someone who is long dead. But Jesus responds in a way that they could have never expected. And he responds in a way that shocks them in verse 58. And let us remember that Jesus speaks these words in the courts of the temple. Verse 58. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, if this verse in English were to truly reflect what Jesus was saying, the words "I am" should all be capitalized, or all the letters in the two words "I am" should all be capitalized. This is because not only is Jesus connecting himself to Abraham's experience of God in Genesis, but he is also connecting himself to Moses' experience at the burning bush. If you have your Bibles open in front of you, I'd encourage you to turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 verse 13, so you can kind of see this for yourself. Just to remind you of the context here, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is receiving a call from God. And there in the midst of receiving that call, he travels up the holy mountain and he sees a bush that is on fire, but is not consumed. And a voice comes out from that bush and speaks to him. And in verse 13, we read this. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Well, if you had your Bibles open and if you were looking there, you saw that when God revealed his name, "I am who I am," it was all capitalized. And then when he revealed the name "I am," it was all capitalized. "I am" is God's name. In fact, whenever you see the word "Lord" in all capital letters, which follows in the verse in Exodus that we just read, that is the covenant name Yahweh. And in Hebrew, Yahweh means "He who is." It is playing off of this name, "I am." "I am" is Yahweh. So in our text here in John's Gospel, when Jesus tells the crowd, "Before Abraham was, I am," he is taking that divine name for himself. That name, which is God's name forever amongst all the generations, Jesus is saying, "That's me." He's telling them that not only did Abraham, in fact, speak to him, but that he is the one who made that gospel promise to Abraham in the beginning. He's the one who spoke to Moses. It was his voice that came out of the burning bush. Here is Yahweh made flesh. Standing before them is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Standing before them is the one who has the power to set us free from sin. The one who has the power to deliver us from death. God was in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. But the crowd does not keep silence. Instead, they respond as children of the devil would. They pick up stones to stone him. And this, of course, is because they believe he has committed blasphemy by taking upon himself the name of God. But it was not yet the time that the Father had set aside for Jesus. So he was hidden from their sight, and God went out of the temple. So as we reflect upon this whole passage this evening, this grand story, this conversation between Jesus and this crowd, especially connecting it to Lord's Day 5, what is our takeaway from this story? By our nature, dear brothers and sisters, we are the crowd in this passage. We are the children of the devil. In the fall, the devil did become our father. We will see this, the Lord willing, when we look together at Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of that forbidden tree, they forsook the fatherhood of God and they pledged themselves as sons and daughters of the serpent. That's what that action
was.
And we indeed prove him to be the father of our hearts when we do the things he does, when we lie, and when we rebel against the true word of God, and when we refuse to hear it. So we cannot save ourselves from this wrath of God to come. Rather, we, as children of the devil, we increase our debt to God each day, for we sin against him again and again each day. What we need is someone who can pay that debt for us. And as we've seen in the Catechism, this must be a true human to pay our human penalty, but he must also be more powerful than all the creatures. He must be God. In other words, our debt payer must be able to say, "I thirst." But our debt payer must also be able to say, "I am." And this is none other than Jesus Christ, the true Son of the Father, the true obedient one, and the great I am. Because Jesus became that sacrifice which God provided, because he is true man and true God, because of this great gospel truth, the devil is no longer your father. For you belong to Jesus Christ by faith. And if you belong to Christ by faith, what was untrue of this crowd in the temple is true of you here tonight. Abraham is your father. As we saw when we studied the book of Galatians chapter 3 verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If you place your faith in Christ Jesus and in him alone, God is your father. 2 Corinthians 6:18 reads, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every one of God's promises. He is your deliverer. He is your mediator. He is your debt payer. That debt which you increase every day, Jesus Christ paid off once and for all. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation of Christ and friends, place your faith in him. Abide in him through faith, and you shall never taste death, which is the wrath of God for your sin. Place your faith in him, and you are free. For whom the true Son sets free is free indeed. Amen.